All right, if you take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Samuel, I'll just have to stay here, Roy. I'm out of practice. I forgot to put the lapel mic on, so I'll just stay here because I'm going to kind of go through the lesson that I've given you. I would really like to skip for the next 5 or 6 or 7 chapters in the life of David because up to this point, it's all been good. It's been wonderful. But when we come to chapter number 11, something in David's life is going to radically change. And it would really be easy just to skip over this chapter and maybe the next few chapters. But one of the things about it, when you preach through a book or you preach through the life of someone, if you cover the good, then you also have to cover the bad. And so tonight, what we're going to deal with, and probably next week we'll deal with the rest of this chapter, we are going to deal with the bad. Now, I've given you basically the script of my sermon tonight. I've done that for a couple of reasons. Number one, I've given you 2 pretty long quotes here at the beginning, and then there's another fairly long quote at the end. And so I wanted you to have that quote so when I read through it, you can kind of read along and you would get more out of it. Another reason is that as we look at this life, it is something that most people at some point in their life struggle with. Moral failure is something that is happening in the Christian community quite often, and I just want to look at some things about how maybe you can see if these things are going on in your life that down the road moral failure will happen. Or maybe you can look at these things and think, hey, I need to avoid some of these things in my life. And so let's just get into it tonight. You're familiar with the text. We just want to read the first 5 verses. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Amnon and besieged Rabbath, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off of his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and he said, I am with child." Christians all over the world today grow disheartened while the devil in the world celebrates every time there is a moral failure of a Christian, and especially of a Christian leader. It seems over the last few years that moral failures among Christians and Christian leaders are becoming more and more common. When we hear of them, it really doesn't bother us that much anymore. I can remember when that happened with Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. It was in the headlines day after day, in the news day after day, and everyone was just aghast. When a Christian has a moral failure, there is irreparable harm that comes out of it. Not only are families destroyed, but ministries and churches are harmed, and the cause of Christ takes a blow. In 1996, O.S. Hawkins, who was then pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, wrote a book entitled Moral Earthquakes and Secret Faults. The under words of those were this: protecting yourself from minor moral lapses that lead to major disasters. He looked at the life of Samson. Samson had so much potential and promise in his life. Samson experienced the hand of God upon his life, so much so that he became one of the leading men of Israel of his time. He was someone that was respected. He was honored. He was exalted to a place of prominence. But his life ended in disgrace is one of the saddest stories in all of the Bible. And there are many things in common with the story of David. Samson didn't get to a place where he was willing to throw his life away overnight. I want that to really sink in. And I'm going to repeat it in just a moment. Samson did not get to a place where he was willing to throw his life overnight. It was something that happened over a series of years with bad choices, bad decisions, and an unwillingness to correct faults in his life. In the introduction of his book, O.S. Hawkins talks about America in 1996. When we read through this, it's hard to believe that these things were happening in 1996 because they're just greater now in our day and time. He was talking about how good of times are in 1996. He talked about the economy. He talks about how we were at peace. He talks about the lifestyle that we had as Americans. And then he went on to say this, the strange Dickinson irony is difficult to escape. These are the best of times, but we are convinced that they are the worst of times. There's a lot of similarity in that with our culture. I mean, there's a lot of good things about our culture. We have a technology that makes our lives so easy, and in a lot of ways we could say, hey, these are some of the best of times, but if you would ask the majority of the people, they would say, hey, we are living in some of the worst of times. He would go on and say this. He says, despite our stunning advances and triumphs, the American people are filled with uncertainty, insecurity, and dread. Polls and surveys indicate that we are fearfully gripped by a self-effacing anomaly. The doom and gloom rhetoric of the professional soothsayers has finally permeated the masses. As a Christian public policy scholar, Oz Guinness asserts, despite its historic political and economic triumphs, the American Republic is entering its own time of reckoning, an hour of truth that will not be delayed. It is nearing the climax of a generation-long culture revolution or crisis of culture authority. Hawkins would go on to say this, the fault lines are all about us. The moral earthquake of our time has brought unimaginable devastation and disarray. Indeed, a veritable panoply of culture conflicts now worry us, and rightfully so. The integrity of the family is sorely threatened. Educational standards have seemed to utterly collapse. Crime and violence are in places raging out of control. Scandals and corruption have compromised the foundational institutions of faith, politics, and charity. Racial tensions have once again erupted in our inner cities. Abortion, environmentalism, radical feminism, AIDS, pornography, drug abuse, and homosexual activity have fragmented and polarized our communities. The basic values of our nation are now persistently called into question. If that was true in 1996, how much more true is that 26 years later? He would go on and say this, patriotism has nearly succumbed to cynicism. In the midst of this long litany of woe, public distrust of government is epidemic, while public distrust of politicians, candidates, ideologues, and partisans is pandemic. In the final analysis, we must admit that the fundamental shaking of our culture foundation is essentially a moral earthquake. No less frightening than those that ravaged the communities clustered around the San Andreas Fault. And yet moral earthquakes are imminently avoidable. As he was looking at society, O.S. Hawkins 26 years ago said, what we are experiencing is a moral earthquake. We're 26 years down the road from the writing of that book, and I would say everything that he said in that book has come to fruition. One of our problems today is that we are in a moral earthquake. I asked a couple of ladies this week how old they thought David was when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and most of them thought that maybe he was younger, but in reality, most people believe that David was 50 years old when this text was written. He'd been on the throne for 20-something years, and so we're 20 years into his reign, and we know that he has had great victories. We know that he has been faithful to God up to this point all of his adult life. We know that he walked with God, he talked with God, he worshiped God, and already he has written some of the most heartfelt psalms that was written. David is a man that has experienced the blessings of God like no other man had. God had made him king. God had protected him when he was running from Saul. God gave him victory over Goliath. God gave him victory over his enemies. God made his name great among men. And God had promised that the Messiah would come out of his lineage. We're talking about a great spiritual man here. We're not talking about someone that is backslidden necessarily up to this point. We're talking about a man that loved God, that served God, and that the Lord was a priority in his life. Matter of fact, we are told that David was a man after God's own heart. But in this chapter, at 50 years of age, and also found something interesting, Samson was almost about 50 years of age when he got involved with Delilah. But in this chapter, we are going to find that David, this spiritual man, this man that had loved God and served God and that had the blessings of God upon his life, we're going to find out that he did something that he would have never dreamed he would have done. He is going to commit adultery in these first five verses, and then in the rest of the chapter, he is going to go about to try to cover up that sin. When we read this story, we are left with, how did this go so wrong so quickly? How do you go from dancing before the Lord when he's bringing the ark into Jerusalem and he's putting the ark in the tabernacle, and then he's desiring to build God a temple? How do you go from that with great worship to committing this unimaginable sin? How did it happen in his life? Even though it looks like it happened overnight, it didn't. There were several things that David did or didn't do that set him up for his fall. I pulled out from these first few verses tonight four things. Four things that I believe that David did or omitted in his life that ultimately led to his moral failure. The first one is David's failure to deal with sin when it arose. David's failure to deal with sin when it arose. Now, this one is not really in the verses that we have before us, but when you look at the life of David, we find that David got involved in a sin that God said not to do. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter number 17, you don't have to turn there. I've given you one of the verses, but in that chapter, God knows that the nation of Israel at one time is going to desire to have a king. They're going to want to follow a king. And so God lays down some standards for them when they have a king. And verse number 17 of Deuteronomy 17, here is what God says: when you have a king, this king, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. I have to be honest with you. Every time that I have used that scripture, I've always used it in relationship to Solomon, because we know that Solomon had 700 wives. But as I was studying this text this week and my mind went back to this text, it also applies to David. Because we know David had at least eight wives. In 1 Chronicles chapter number 3, you can read the first few verses. And in those first few verses, it tells us about the sons that David had. And it talks about the wives that produce those sons. And in that text, you have six wives that are given. One is left out, and that is Michal, who did not bear him a child. And so we know from that text that David had seven or eight, and there are some scriptures that would indicate that David had a whole lot more than just eight wives. What did God say? When you have a king, this king is not to multiply to himself wives. David knew that text. David was familiar with that text. But David went on and did it anyway, knowing that it was not what God's plan was for his life. When you read a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, after he talks about his wives, the Bible says, then he also had concubines. I don't know how many concubines he had. I know probably at least 10 concubines that he had, but these were on the outside of his wives. And there are a lot of different things that concubines did, but one of the main reasons for a concubine was to have sexual pleasure. David knew that this was wrong. Now, I've kind of told you in the lesson tonight. Now, it was culturally accepted because the other kings around him, they had multiple wives and they had big harems. And so culturally, it was accepted for all of these things. But when you get into the Bible, God said, hey, don't do this. Letter E, I've said having these wives and concubines wasn't pleasing to God. But David didn't deal with his sin and he became numb to his sin. The more you get away with it, the easier it is to do. You know that that's true, don't you? You miss a service of a church service. And boy, if you've been faithful and always come to church, you know, man, boy, it just kind of bothers you when the rest of the church is meeting. And then, you know, you miss again, it gets a little bit easier, and then it gets a little bit easier, then it gets a little bit easier, and then nothing bothers you. You can tell a little white lie, and you know when you first tell that little white lie, you know it kind of bothers you. You know that you shouldn't be doing it, but you tell another one and another one and another one, and then before you can just tell them and they don't even bother you anymore. That is the way it was with David, I believe. You see, God said don't multiply yourselves wives, and not only did he have multiple of wives, but he had multiple concubines, and so it stirred his sexual interest, it stirred his sexual desire, and instead of getting right with God, he kept on and kept on, and it became easier and easier and easier. You look at Samson. Where did his road to failure start? It started when he saw a woman in Timnath, and he went back to his parents and said, you go get her. And the parents said, hey, she's not good for you. That's not what you ought to do. Samson said, you know what? I don't care. I want her anyway. 20 years later, he's laying with Delilah. You see, when sin comes into our life, and we need to deal with it immediately when it's easy to deal with, and if we don't deal with it, it just continues to grow. I believe that that's what happened to David. The second thing is that he lacked the resistance to temptation. He had a lack of resistance to temptation. You see in verse number 2, the Bible says, and it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off of his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. David is minding his own business. David is not out looking. David is not out catting around. David is not looking for someone that he can be immoral with. David is just taking a nap, and he gets up off of his nap, and he decides he's going to walk out upon the roof of his house, and he goes out there. But when he goes out there, he looks, and he sees a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. I never thought about it but this way, but after I read this commentary, I began to think about this, is that perhaps Bathsheba was out to entrap him. Because you see, when you read verse number 4, when David sins to get her, she doesn't put up a fight. She doesn't say, you know what, I'm not coming to do that. No, there is really no resistance of Bathsheba. And this one commentary said, you know what, maybe she had planned it out that she was going to have the king for herself. Temptation is not wrong, as I've said. You can walk down the road, and I'm telling you, billboards and everything else, there is temptation lurking at every corner. But here's the thing about temptation. Temptation is not wrong, but it's what you do with that temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 13. If you read that entire chapter, some of the verses before it, he's talking about fornication and adultery. So this is a clear indication of what he's talking about. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We're going to have to face temptation. All of us face temptation. But God says, hey, If you'll turn to me, if you'll let me help you, I've provided a way of escape. H.W. Beecher writes this: a man is weak, not by the power that assails, but by the want of defensive power. It really is a great quote if you begin to think about it. A man is not weak, not by the power that assails, but by the want of defensive power. You see, the devil is bringing a temptation to an area that David is weak in. He has all of these wives. He has all of these concubines. He has indulged himself in sexuality. It's a weakness in his life. It's something that he hasn't taken care of. And the devil knows that that is a weakness. The devil knows that he can tempt him in that area, and so he tempts him there. You see, the devil is never going to hit you where you're strong. The devil is never going to hit you where your defense is up. The devil is going to hit you where you are weak and those things that you struggle with in your life. I like this quote: God makes an open road, but then man himself must walk in it. The third thing, David was unwilling to listen to warnings. David was unwilling to listen to warnings. Verse number three, and David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Hey, David, Bathsheba, she's the wife of one of your most trusted warriors. A man that is willing to fight on your behalf. A man that is willing to give his life so that you can be king. Hey, David, you better not be messing with her because she is somebody important. But not only that, but Bathsheba is the granddaughter of one of his most trusted advisors, Ahithophel. Remember when Absalom comes to the throne? And Ahithophel, he leaves David and he starts advising Absalom. Is it any wonder that he did that? Because David is going to not listen to the warnings and he is going to go and commit adultery with Ahithophel's own granddaughter. I can just hear one of those soldiers, hey, David, don't do that. Hey, David, don't do that. But David was king after all. Everything that he had done was successful. Everything was going his way. Chuck Swindoll says this: never are we more vulnerable to the temptations of pride, self-indulgence, and unaccountability than when we have it all. And David was no exception. He would go on to say this: he loses all awareness of who he is or the danger that lies ahead as the dense cloud of his aroused passion closes in around. All he knows is the presence. Everything else is forgotten: his family, his kingdom, and his God. David told the servants, go get her. I don't care what your warning is. Go get her. I've said this. He was so encapsulated by his lust that it overrode the warnings in his life. You see, all of us have experienced it, not necessarily the adultery, but all of us have experienced there's something that we wanted to do and there would be somebody that would warn us. Maybe it was our parents when we were a teenager, maybe in adulthood. Hey, there was something that we wanted and there was somebody that loved us and tried to tell us no, but we wouldn't listen to them. We did it anyway. The last one is, his momentary pleasure overrides future consequences. Momentary pleasure overrides future consequences. Verse number four, and David sent messengers and told her, and she came unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. All David could think about was his short-term pleasure and not the long-term pain that it would bring upon himself and his family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse number 6, the Bible says this, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. James chapter 5 and verse number 5 says this, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." You look at Samson, and you look at that last few days of his life. He knew what he was telling Delilah would ultimately destroy him. "Hey, Samson, if you'll just tell me the secret to your strength." Samson said, "Boy, if you'll go get those new ropes, and boy, if you'll bind me with those new ropes, I'll lose my strength." And she goes and she does that. And then when she gets him tied up, she cries out, "Hey, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." Samson wakes up and he rips them ropes off and he has a great slaughter of the Philistines. The next night, "Oh, Samson, if you'll just tell me the secret of your strength." And he gave him something else. I think he put vines. "If you put vines upon me, new vines, if you'll wrap me up, that's the secret of my strength." And she does it. And then she says, "Hey, Samson, the Philistines be upon you." And he stands up as before, and he rips them vines off and has a slaughter of the Philistines. And then the third night, "Oh, Samson, if you'll just tell me the secret to your strength." And he's getting closer. He says, "You know, if you'll braid my hair." She does that. And then she says, "Hey, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." And he gets up as he had done before, and he slays the Philistines. I don't know what she did on that fourth night, but on that fourth night, he gave her what she wanted. "If you'll cut my hair." When he went to sleep, she went in and she cut all of his hair off. And in the morning, she said, "Hey, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." And one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, that he stood up to go as before, but he wot not that the Spirit of God had departed. He didn't even know God was gone. His desire for pleasure was greater than the consequences that he would face. You see, that's what happens to men. They go down this track. Not any man ever wants to end up there. They don't ever start out that way. But they don't take care of things along the way. And then there's an earthquake. I've given you some of these things that maybe you can relate to. Those who smoke, it says right there on your package, if you smoke, it's going to kill you. But you know what? The pleasure that brings is greater than the consequences that it might cause death. How about those that take drugs? They know that it's going to ruin their life. They know it's going to ruin everything about them, but they desire that pleasure, and they're willing to forego the consequences for just another fix. How about those that drink alcohol? They know ultimately that it could lead to becoming an alcoholic. It could lead to them being in a wreck. It could lead to a lot of different things, but they desire that momentary pleasure. It's greater than the consequences they could face. How about those that eat so much they become extremely obese? They know that it'll lead to all kinds of health problems and those type of things, but the pleasure is greater than the consequences. I've said this, it's the same with sexual sin. If it's not dealt with early on, you'll get to the point that all you can think about is the pleasure and not the consequences. I believe that's where David was in these first five verses. The pleasure. Consequences was irrelevant. O.S. Hawkins in his book gives this paragraph, and I close with this. He says, "If we allow secret faults to remain in our lives, cracking our character, we may not be able to precisely say when a moral earthquake will happen. But we can be certain that it will happen. Next week, next month, next year, or even as it was for Samson 20 years hence, an earthquake is inevitable. Faults create untimely, unstable foundations. The Apostle Paul warns us, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. When we violate God's standards, we can be sure that we are not going to get away with it in the end. When we break God's laws, whether they are physical laws or spiritual laws, we will eventually have to pay the consequences. For instance, if we try to defy the law of gravity, we will get hurt. If we climb up on a building and jump off, we are certain to come crashing down. If we plunge our hand into a fire, we are most assuredly going to get burned. There are physical laws woven into the fabric of God's creation. We can't break them and expect to get away with it. Similarly, God's moral laws are not to be trifled with. Break them, and they will most assuredly break us. Thus the Bible asserts, be sure your sins will find you out. We can violate God's spiritual laws and get away with it. We can't live in fornication, adultery, greed, bitterness, anger, or rebellion without ultimately suffering the consequences of those great breaches. Moral earthquakes are thus all too predictable. I know that this is a message that is not enjoyable to hear. It's not enjoyable to preach. But it is in the Word. And my prayer tonight is that sometime during this week you'll just think about these things. Maybe you have a child, or maybe you have a neighbor, or maybe you have somebody that you love, and you can see some of these things evident in your life, and they're thinking, hey, nothing will ever come, but God's law is always right. You sow it, you reap it. God, we love you tonight. And Lord, as I look at the life of David, it's so hard to understand. Someone that had a great passion for you, but he let just some of the little things slide in his life. God, tonight I pray that you'd help us to draw closer to you. I pray that we'd be honest with ourselves tonight. And maybe there are some little things in our life that we're just letting slide. A little thing here and a little thing there. God, I pray that tonight would be the night that we would say, you know what? I'm going to deal with those things. I don't want to get to the place where an earthquake takes place in my life. I want to stop them now. God, I pray that you would have your will in our invitation tonight. I pray that our hearts would be open. I pray that we'd be honest with ourselves. I pray that you'd move. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight with heads bowed and eyes closed? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. As they play, you come.